Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You saw a number of the announcements or heard a number of the announcements from Pastor Jeremy, and I want to encourage you to be praying for those things that are coming up. Our Thanksgiving musical, Chest of Joash, Victory Night, Children's Program, all the things that take place during the holiday season as things start escalating and getting busier. We always want to keep our focus on Christ. And in the midst of all the busyness, sometimes it's easy to lose that. So be focused and be mindful of that. Be praying for that. Be praying for those who will hear the gospel through these days. This is an opportunity that all of us have to speak to people about the gospel, whether it's in a spirit of thankfulness or whether it's celebrating the birth of Christ. Let's use this time wisely as God gives us the opportunity. And let me encourage you to be praying toward the Chest of Joash offering. That's just a few weeks away. And we're praying and asking. This is our yearly offering, and it goes to our facilities here and also to the work of missions around the world. So be praying about what God would have you to give and how you can give in a sacrificial way. I always find that God sort of stretches me out a little bit. I think I've got the right amount, and God just sort of says, well, you need to dig a little deeper. You need to put something aside. You need to give sacrificially. And I start backing up on that till I remember that He gave sacrificially, and my sacrifice is so little compared to His. So be praying about that. That's just in a few weeks as we look toward this holiday season and the year ahead. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to begin over the next weeks to look at the second half of the book of Daniel. Some of you will remember about 6 years ago, right after I first got here, I preached the first half of the book of Daniel, and it's just taken that long to get back. I hate to leave things hanging. And so we're going to finish the book of Daniel, not because it's just there, but because there's so much that is in this section of prophecy that is important for us in our day. And we'll talk about prophecy in just a moment, but it is important not to satisfy our curiosity, but it is important for us to be mindful. God gives us prophecy in His Word to be prepared, to know, but also to be at a spirit of peace. In Daniel chapter 7, we come to this prophetic part of the book. The first 6 chapters are the story of Daniel's early life. You know most of these stories because you've heard them preached or taught. You know the story of Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 as they have the opportunity and they're told to eat the meat that is provided by the king, and they refuse to do that. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the meat from the king's table. They were forbidden by God. They said, we're going to follow what God's word said. And what a great testimony to Daniel's life as he purposes in his heart. And then Daniel chapter 2, the great vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has of the towering image, the gold head. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. And it works his way down through the various empires of history. And he gets down to those feet with the 10 toes. And the prophets of Babylon can't tell what it is. They said, we can't even remember what you had. He said, well, if you can't tell me what I dreamed, then you're in trouble. We're going to kill all of you. And Daniel said, hey, give me a moment. Let me talk to God. Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel chapter 3, one of the most familiar stories in the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They encounter Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 5 and 6 moves through the historical parts, the handwriting on the wall, the den of lions. And all of that is establishing the identity of who Daniel is. It's establishing, more importantly, the credibility of who Daniel is. It is on the basis of his ability to interpret dreams and foretell the future that the prophecies of the last 6 chapters are based. We know that Daniel is a credible prophet. We know that he is a man of God. And so when we come to chapter 7 and we read a dream that took place, not following all those events, but the dreams of these last 6 chapters are interspersed through the history of the first 6. And it says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sums of the matters. Now, I believe that Daniel had to have been guided by God in this. If you're like me and most people, Sometimes I have some very crazy dreams, and 15 minutes after I wake up, I can't remember a bit of them. I just know that they were disturbing. Any of y'all have that experience? I had some dreams the other day, and I told Lynn, I said, the bad news is I slept very poorly last night because of my dreams. The good news is that now I don't even remember what I was dreaming about. And so he wrote them down. He is divinely inspired to remember what these dreams are, because these are not just the results of having too much pizza before he went to bed. These are the results of God's communication to him for his people. A good reminder that the Word of God is never just for our entertainment or our curiosity or our enjoyment. It is for our edification. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all the things that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so the prophecy of God that is given here is of great importance. As we look at this, I want you to see, first of all, the earthly kingdoms that Daniel will see in his vision. The earthly kingdoms. Daniel spoke, verse 2, and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. This is speaking of the earth and the world and the conflict. The four winds of the heaven coming from the four directions. And four great beasts or creatures came up out from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, I'll pause just briefly on each of these to give us some idea of what is believed to be that these mean. It generally is understood that the images are the beast, the creatures, are related to the kingdoms that had been given in the vision to Nebuchadnezzar. And this first beast is a symbol of the kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, a lion with eagle's wings. And it says in this verse that the wings of the eagle were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. It's believed that this is speaking about what was going to take place in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when he is humbled before God, his greatness, his power is plucked, and he is given the heart of a man and made to stand as a man, his heart that is changed. And so this beast, this kingdom that arises from the oceans of the world, the empire of the Babylonian Empire, but it's followed by another beast in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It seems that the phrase that is used here, that it's raised up on one side, is that it is stronger on one side than the other. There's something unique about this. It speaks in these two halves of the Medes and the Persians, the next world empire that would arise after the Babylonians. In fact, we read about this in the book of Daniel. You'll remember that the night that Daniel sees the hand without a body writing on the wall, and he reads and he interprets what is written on the wall. That is the night that the Babylonian Empire, the lion with eagle's wings, is conquered by the bear, the two sides, the Medes and the Persians. But one side is stronger than the other. One side exceeds the other, and the Persian Empire would become the great empire that followed the Babylonians. And so it says that it's on one side, but it has three ribs in its mouth, three great empires that were conquered by this beast that is devouring. And they said thus unto it, verse 5, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon it the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Following the Persian Empire came the Greek Empire, established by Alexander the Great. And as Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world in that day, knowing, of course, that this follows Daniel, this did not happen in Daniel's day. This happened between the time of Daniel and the time of Christ. And Alexander the Great would conquer most of the known world. And they say that at about the age 30, he reached India, conquering all the way east from Greece, including the Persian Empire. And he sat down and cried because he said there was no more no more lands to conquer. I personally believe it was because he got his tail whipped in India, but that's a whole other reason that I think he was crying. And so at 32, Alexander dies and leaves this vast kingdom behind. All across this kingdom, they speak the Greek language. They begin to adapt Greek culture, and there's cities scattered across it named Alexandria. I mean, if you're the great, you name cities after yourself. And so it's so large that there's not one person that can rule it. And so four of Alexander's generals become the four heads of this leopard and the four wings. And the kingdom is divided into four parts. But then after the Greek Empire, there arises another empire that is diverse and different from any that comes before it. And he says in verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This fourth beast, most believe, is the Roman Empire. No empire prior was like the Roman Empire. And it devoured, and it stamped, and it abolished. It did more than just conquer lands. It would wipe entire peoples out. And it was a terrible, powerful kingdom. And out of this will come 10 horns that we'll talk about in just a moment. But all these earthly kingdoms, do you know what they have in common? They have come, they have conquered, and they have gone. We see still in our day, if you watch things on the History Channel, and they're not talking about aliens, they're talking about actual history, you're liable to see some of the ruins, the aqueducts, the cities, the things of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire is no longer. The descendants of it that will one day be reestablished are around, but the empire itself is gone. There is no power there. Through the centuries, different people have interpreted these different empires about different things. They've applied. It's not an unusual thing for people to take things from Scripture and apply it to their day. During the medieval days, they applied it to certain empires that rose and conquered, and they saw that. There are those who believe that these are speaking of modern-day empires. Perhaps Great Britain and Russia and Europe and the one world government to come, or Great Britain and Russia and the United States and the one world government. There's a whole host of all these different kingdoms and empires that people interpret this to mean. But the vision of chapter 7, and ultimately, we won't take the time to read the verses in chapter 8 today, it's a more focused version of the middle two kingdoms, the Persians and the Greeks, focused particularly in on the nation of Israel. You can read those visions later, and there's interpretation, and it applies. It fits together. It's an expansion of what we see in chapter 7. But there's two clear truths that we see about these kingdoms that are emphasized particularly in Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel first sees this great vision of this statue and these empires, the first is, for lack of a better word, the temporariness of human empires. Human power, human authority is limited. There are those who think, well, this is the greatest that's ever been, and this is one. They don't last. These empires, they come and they go. They rise and they fall. The Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, even the Roman Empire that lasted probably longer than most, all of them have gone. The second truth that it reminds us is that it is God. They rise and fall according to divine purposes. They rise and fall. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that's in charge. And it reminds us of what God will say and Daniel will say in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12, that it is the Lord who sets kingdoms up and kings up, and it's the Lord who takes them down. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that these empires and these nations do is good, or that God endorses it, or God causes it. In fact, God often causes the sinful actions of humans to accomplish His purpose and His good. But it does mean that God works through the affairs of nations. And he's the one that's in control. He's the one that's in charge. Aren't you glad of that? It is not a political party that is in control. It is not the Illuminati that's in control, the Rothschilds, or any other group that you can come up with. It is God himself that is on the throne. Nations rise, empires rise, but God is the one who reigns. They do only by his allowance and his authority. One writer said, from the human point of view, the nations seem to work out their own destinies. It seems like they're doing what they want to do. But the invisible winds of God blow over the surface of the earth's waters to accomplish his will in his time. Can I take just about 2 minutes and bring this to us and something that relates to us? I don't know why I asked. I'm going to do it anyway. Galatians tells us that when the fullness of time was come, when the right moment took place, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh into this world to provide redemption. What was the moment when Christ came? Jesus came at a unique nexus of events and empires in history that made it possible and prepared the way so that when Christ died on the cross and the apostles began to spread the gospel, that the gospel could easily go to the entire world. Because of the work of the Greek Empire, certainly no Christian empire, but the world almost universally spoke the Greek language or wrote the Greek language. They would speak and write other languages, but they knew, much like today, where many people who have another primary language, they also speak English. In that day, the universal language was Greek. The New Testament itself was written in the Greek language. And so when they would go and they would preach and they would write these epistles and these books, it was easily spread. Why? Because centuries before, the Greek Empire had made a point of encouraging and helping everyone to speak Greek. The Roman Empire, certainly not a Christian empire. But God used what they had done. They prepared the way. They built roads everywhere they go. In fact, some of the roads are still around today, and they look better than some of the ones in Dunn, can I say? I'm sorry. Can I get an amen that there's some potholes? They built roads. They provided protection, the Pax Romana, the law of the peace of Rome. They made it possible for people to travel in what would seem archaic to our day, but was brand new for their day, and people could travel like never before as the apostles and the church and believers traveled around the world spreading the gospel. So what was God doing in the fullness of time when all these things were coming together that seemed random in the world and all these empires were doing what they wanted to do? God's providence was bringing together the fullness of time, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and the gathering of the people to Jerusalem to then go out and spread the message of the gospel. That's providence. That's God's work in this world. Don't let anyone tell you or try to convince you, or don't let your mind begin to persuade you that God is not at work in this world. The earthly kingdoms. But it doesn't really matter the identity of these earthly kingdoms, whether it's Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, or whether it's modern day empires and nations. That's not as important as the kingdom that will rise out of them. And we see the evil kingdom. In verse 8, I considered the horns, the 10 horns that were part of that last beast, that last empire. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. These 10 horns are 10 nations, we know from other verses of Scripture. 10 nations are perhaps a grouping of nations. It may not be specifically 10, but a complete grouping and unit of nations that will rise out of what once was the Roman Empire. And from this, there will come this little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. He'll come in with violence. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. We see the 10 little horns. We can read more about them, and I don't have the time this morning, but in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, that's those 10 nations. The little horn we see here in verse 8, we see in verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then down in verses 24, down through verse 26, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak great words. This is speaking of that little horn, that evil kingdom. He shall speak great words against the Most High, against God, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. We see that this Antichrist, this person who is against Christ, and I pause just a moment to say that the Antichrist, the Bible says there are already Antichrists in the world. That's those who are opposed to Christ. But the word Antichrist means not only opposed to Christ, but in place of. Here's a person who not only opposes Christ and everything that he stands for, but one who seeks to replace Christ. This passage suggests that he has remarkable knowledge and he has skill in planning his exploits. He's a person who is very persuasive. He's skilled in using words to promote himself so that people will follow him. In fact, it says in the New Testament that it would, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Even believers would be deceived. But I'm thankful that the true believers will not be deceived by this individual. He will blaspheme God. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he will blaspheme God and convince the world that he is God. And he will execute war on the saints, described here in chapter 7. This is the time of tribulation that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's a time in which great evil will take place on this earth. Jesus said what? He said that evil men in the last days will grow worse, they'll wax worse and worse. Do we believe that we're probably in something like that, if not there? Times are growing worse, and wickedness that we never thought we would see is being not only allowed, but it's being promoted and celebrated. And if we don't celebrate it as well, and even within believers, professing believers, there is great wickedness in the church. This is the evil kingdom that's going to come. And he will establish this kingdom for, this verse tells us, 3.5 years. This is the evil kingdom that will come and will arise. But I am glad that whether it is the earthly kingdoms or this evil kingdom of this Antichrist, none of them are going to win. I'm glad that we know who sits on the throne. Kingdoms rise, but God reigns. He's the one that is in control. He's the one that is in charge. And we see that in this dream, in this vision, with the eternal kingdom that is described. In verse 9, after he has just seen this little horn, and I would encourage you when you have the time to read chapter 8. In chapter 8, as it speaks about the Greek Empire, it speaks of an individual that historically is an actual ruler, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it prophetically points, he foreshadows this little horn that will come, who speaks against the Prince of Princes. He speaks against Christ. He speaks against God. And it describes the things that he's going to do. What Antiochus did in a minor way, this little horn, this Antichrist, will do in a great way. And we see all of those things, but when that comes to the end, in chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. What's going to happen to every empire that rises? It's going to be thrown down. Every person who thinks they're in control, every ruler that thinks they're in charge, every person who maybe is working behind the scenes and they think they're orchestrating what's taking place in our world today, they're not the ones that are in control. They're not the ones that are in charge. People ask me sometimes, "What are you worried about this group? Are you worried about what's taking place?" Am I aware of it? Yes. Am I concerned? Am I doing what I have within my power to do? Yes. But I'm not worried about it. Because I know how it ends up. I know how the final chapter reads. When I was a boy, we used to read a lot, and one of the books that we used to read was the Hardy Boy Mystery Books. How many of y'all remember the Hardy? I'm talking about the old version, the blue books, not those paperbacks they came out, newfangled things. And I would read that book, and I'd get into the mystery, and you'd start finding, and I'd get curious, and I'd turn over to the back, because the bad guy always confessed in the last chapter. I'm not sure why he told a bunch of teenage boys why he did all and explained everything, but they would explain the whole mystery. And I found that I enjoyed reading the chapters in between a whole lot better when I knew how they were going to turn out. And can I tell you that I enjoy my life a whole lot more than I ever have before when I know how the last chapter turns out? And that is the eternal kingdom of Christ. The thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. He has his own throne. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. These are similar descriptions to what we find in Ezekiel and what we find in Revelation chapter 1. And he describes all that this looks like. The judgment, verse 10, in verse 10 was said, and the books were open. I beheld then because the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This empire is going to be conquered and destroyed. And the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. And he sees in the night vision, he says, one like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The kingdom of Christ established on this earth to God's glory. There's two aspects of this kingdom that are seen in Scripture. The first is the kingdom of God, the spiritual reign of Christ over all who belong to him. I belong to the kingdom of God. I don't belong to this earth. This earth, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The kingdom of God, but also the kingdom that will come on this earth, described in the book of Revelation. That's the kingdom that we look forward to. That's the kingdom that we're a part of. So what do ancient kingdoms that are in our history that we read about and know about and we think about, and what do things that are perhaps and for us maybe the foreseeable but unforeseeable future, what do they matter for me right now? Well, they matter, first of all, we know because God put them in His Word for us to read about and for us to study and to understand. And he gave Daniel the understanding of it. Do you see how Daniel responds? Can I show you this real quick? In the verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, there's a word you don't hear very much, my cogitations troubled me, and my countenance changed within me. Look at the end of chapter 8, when he sees the vision in chapter 8 and has that dream. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Daniel is troubled by what he sees. Daniel is affected by what he sees. So from the point and perspective of being in Christ, and as New Testament believers, what should be our response? What should the truth that God reigns matter to us? First of all, very simply, can I say to you this morning, don't worry. There's a lot of Christians who are so distraught about what's going on in our world. I'm not saying ignore what's going on in our world. I'm not saying don't care about what's going on in our world. I'm saying don't worry about it. Why? Because my hope is in Christ. My hope is not in any person. My hope is not in any economic system. My hope is not in this world. My hope is in Christ. And so I can trust because I know how things turn out. I know that in the end, Christ is the one who will sit upon the throne. The Ancient of Days will reign, and He's the one that's in control. Several years ago, how many of y'all remember, I think it was about 10 or 12 years ago, you remember when the Mayan prophecies were supposed to be fulfilled? And all those prophecies were like, oh, the end of the world is coming. And I read a headline, and it said, the end of the world could be near, and Christians are freaking out. Like, you really don't understand Christians very much, do you? If there's any freaking out, it's because we're getting out of here. I'm not freaking out. Why? Because I know. I don't have to hear a prophecy on some stone from South America to know how it turns out. I know from God's Word. God's made it clear. And so I can be at peace. I can lay my head on the pillow of faith every night, and I can rest and sleep well because I know how it turns out. God reigns, so don't worry. God reigns, so don't waver in your loyalty. Our allegiance is to Christ. My hope is in Christ. I don't worry. My allegiance is to Christ. My allegiance is not to a person who thinks they're going to solve the world's problems. My allegiance is not to a political party, though there are some that I disagree and agree with more than others. My allegiance is not to them. I love the United States of America, and I pledge allegiance sometimes to, often when we have the opportunity, to the flag. But my ultimate allegiance is not to the United States. My hope is not in the United States. Because like every other empire and every other nation on this world, if Christ does not come back, there will be a day when the United States will not be the power and empire that she has been. My hope's not. I'm thankful. I am thankful to be an American. I believe that with all its flaws, it's still the greatest nation on the planet. But my hope is not in the U.S. My hope is not in the freedoms and liberties that I have. My hope is in nothing on this world. My full allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. When our nation found its independence, one of its fighting slogans was, "No kings but Christ." We have no kings but Christ. He is the one. He is our authority. So our God reigns. Don't worry. Our hope is in Christ. Don't waver. Our allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. And don't wonder. Our obedience is to be to Christ. We claim to believe these things about Christ ruling, but does He rule in our hearts? Is He the authority in our lives? Can I give you? I'm going to quit asking, can I? Because I'm just going to do it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world right now. Why? Because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The fact that we know how it ends in the future means that in this present world, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. Can that be said about our lives? If it can't, what point does it mean to know that Christ reigns? If He doesn't reign in our heart, oh, I can sit back and say, boy, yeah, I'm glad God's in control, God's in charge. Is He in control of me? Romans 13, 11, knowing that the time is high, it is knowing the time, it's time to wake out of our sleep. Now is the high time to wake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Christ is coming back. The end is coming. The end ought to not cause us to sit back and be complacent. It ought to mean that we wake up and get busy about what God has given us to do. What was the last thing that Jesus said to the church before He left? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It just stands to reason to me that the first thing He's going to ask when He gets back is, how well did you do what I told you when I left? And so it's time for us to wake up and get busy as the church. Not sit back and say, we know how it's going to turn out. You can all just go and do what you want to do. I'm good. Our task is before us. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Regardless of the direction this world takes, all will end with the kingdoms of this world under the reign of Christ. There's a verse in Revelation that speaks about this. When George Handel, who wrote Handel's Messiah, wrote it in a very short period of time. There's all kinds of great stories about the writing of it. And it's basically Scripture. If you know it, it's just verses and words from Scripture connected together and sung together. When it was first performed, John Wesley was actually at one of the early performances of it, and he said as he listened to it, he said, people were so entranced by it like I've never seen from even a sermon. His brother Charles said it was good, but he said, I'm not sure it has staying power. Of course, he changed his view of that later, and we certainly know that that's not the case. It's still around hundreds of years later. But one of the key verses, one of the familiar lines that many of you would know, and as we go into the Christmas season ahead, some of you are already listening to your Christmas music. Maybe consider listening to this part of Handel's Messiah. It's taken from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It flows from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and 8, where he says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Which kingdom are you living according to? Are you living in the earthly kingdoms and caught up in the things of this world? Are you living fearful because there's an evil kingdom and you're worried about how things are going to turn out? Are you living in the peace and the joy and the salvation that comes under the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ? Father, I pray this morning that you will speak to us. May we live in a way that is reflecting the kingdom in which we live. That you, Lord, there are kingdoms in this world and they rise and fall, but you reign forever. I pray that this truth will bring us peace. And Lord, today, if there's one who does not know you and has never been brought into that kingdom, may this be the day that my faith in Christ and repentance of their sins, they become part of your family and your kingdom. And Father, I pray for those who are troubled. There are things not only in this world, but in their life. They are troubled. They're filled with care. I pray, Father, that you will bring peace. May they be worry-free to know that you are in charge. You are providentially caring for them. Father, for those of us that are convicted about being busy about our Father's business, speak to us this morning. And may we all respond to what the Holy Spirit says to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.